hear the word of God from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, the fourth chapter and beginning at verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven, if indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. The word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, again we thank you for your word, and again we beseech you that you would give us your Spirit, that we might be open to receive what it is you have for us here. May we see the truth, and would you, by your Spirit, seal it to our hearts? Would you cause it to be a leaven in our souls which causes change in our lives? Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your inestimable love and for this great and precious gift. And for this text in particular, we pray in your name. Amen. You may be seated. Vacations are great and wonderful things, and as I told the Sunday school class, there's a sense in which you're kidding if you think I'm glad to be back. I mean, you know, who doesn't want to enjoy the mountains and ride horses? And although the horseback riding part of the thing has left me aware of my decaying flesh. But we did have a wonderful time, but it is great to be back. Being at worship earlier this morning at the early service really did feel like coming home. It's comfortable to be back in the environment you love and where you live and where you move and where things are familiar. And it was just a great thing to be at worship this morning with that part of our congregation. And it's great to be here and great to be able to gather about the Lord's table. And it's great to be able to look back on a few days in North Carolina and think about the things that you thought about while you were there. One of the great things about vacation is time to reflect. And we had plenty of occasion to sit on the porch and to look at the mountains and drink deeply the fresh mountain air and the cooler temperatures and the lack of humidity and all of those things that you get away from when you leave Florida in the summertime. And one of the things that I did was read over, not this whole letter, but portions of this letter, this second letter to the Corinthians, several times, and particularly these early chapters. And I want to encourage you, in fact, strongly admonish you, if I may, to take these first three or four chapters, five chapters of this letter, and do that this week. Find some time to read over what it is that Paul writes to these folks at Corinth. And I want to encourage you in particular to read over this passage, which we have looked at and read already this morning. One of the things that I was struck by in having some time to reflect is how differently the Scriptures see things. How differently the Scriptures view things. How differently someone like the Apostle Paul, who, to be sure, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but who also, as a product of many long, long years of walking with the Lord Jesus, sees things. There's kind of an irony in this passage because the apostle talks repeatedly about things which are seen and things which are not seen, and his argument at this particular point, and really throughout this letter, and there's a sense in which you could say it is at the core of the Scriptures and at the heart of what we affirm as Christians, but what is so evident right here is that the things which are not seen are of greater value than the things which are seen. The irony is, or the paradox is, or the play on words is, that that is how Paul sees things. He sees the unseen things as being of far greater value than the seen things. Now keep in mind the context and keep in mind his audience. These Corinthian believers are being drawn away from their simplicity in the gospel, from their faithfulness to the pure gospel, by some super apostles. Paul's not there. He's probably in Ephesus. There are difficulties in this church. We've talked about them. He's written one letter already to try to correct them. He knows it was painful. He said he's not going to come back to them again until he knows he can come to them with joy in his heart. That's the implication. He's not going to make a painful visit. And so he writes this letter to explain to them why it is that he hasn't come back. And in his absence, these super apostles have put themselves forward and are seeking to draw people away from the gospel which the apostle has preached to them. And they're impugning Paul's integrity. They're calling into question his very person. And Paul is responding to all of that. And what these super apostles were doing is commending themselves to these Corinthian believers by pointing to their credentials, by pointing to seen things, by pointing to visual things, by pointing to evident things, things which are visible in some sense. They were pointing to their rhetorical skills. They were pointing to their visions. They were pointing to supposed miracles. They were pointing to all kinds of letters of commendation which had been given to them and which they presented to these Corinthian believers like resumes. Trust me, other people have. Believe me, other people have. And it's against that backdrop that the apostle writes this particular portion of this letter, but the whole of the letter. The apostle wants to say to these people before anything else that those outward and visible things are not the things that are to be trusted. In fact, if you read these first five or six chapters closely, and even through the whole of the letter, when the apostle sets himself before these Corinthian believers, he doesn't set himself before them in his strengths, in his competencies, in his aptitudes. He sets himself before them in his weakness, and he boasts in his weakness. Not in his strengths. And he stands in stark contrast to these super apostles who would commend themselves to people because they dress the part and they speak the part and they look the part. In fact, the apostle says very specifically, very pointedly, in the 16th verse, that the outward man is perishing. The outward man is perishing. Now, the apostle doesn't have in view here the old man, which he talks about, for example, in Colossians and Ephesians. That is a moral and ethical sort of a conception and category. And he tells us, by virtue of our profession of faith in Christ and all that is assumed in that, that we're to put off the old man. We're to put away the way things used to be done. We're to unrobe ourselves and disclothe ourselves. And we're to put on the new man, which has to do with righteousness and peace and contentment and joy and forgiveness with one another and compassion toward one another. But all of these worldly ways were to be done with. That's very much at the heart of the Christian message. That's not what the apostle's talking about here. Not the old man, but the outer man. Or the visible man, the seen man, that complex of things which has to do with our physical and material makeup, but which has to do with our intellects as well, which has to do as well with our accomplishments and our abilities and our giftedness, the whole package of what it is that we are. The things that we tend to find commendable or not commendable, as we look upon them, as we gaze at them. The apostle says all of that stuff is rotting. All of that that you are so enamored of is falling apart, is perishing, is rotting. Aren't we like the Corinthians? Aren't we convinced by the same kinds of things that they're convinced by? Aren't we inclined to be impressed by what is seen? That's why we have resumes, isn't it? That's why we put references on our resumes. That's why we call people who like us, who are our friends, to be our references when we fill out our resumes and send them on to a personnel person or the owner of a company, a corporation. Because there are all these outward, visible things which can be used to commend us in someone's sight. And the apostle says it is rot, it is falling apart. It's decaying. How many of you, when you've applied for a job, when you've gone into an interview with a president of a company or a personnel person of some kind and said, look, let me tell you something before we go any farther in this interview. Let me tell you something. I am weak, I am frail, I am falling apart, and I don't have anything to commend me in your sight. That's how the apostle presents himself. As weak and frail, whose competence is outside himself and not in himself. How many of you, when you've gone into a job interview, have said, don't pay any attention to the resume. Don't listen to the people who are my references. Let me tell you what I am really like, apart from Jesus Christ, apart from Him both as my Creator and as my Redeemer. I do not exist. I have nothing to commend myself to you. All that I am, all that I will ever be, has everything to do with who He is and nothing to do with who I am. Folks, that tends to level things, doesn't it? The outer man, that whole complex of the material and the intellectual and the accomplishments and aspirations and all of it, the apostle says, is decaying, it is rotting, it is seen, it is visible. And this is a strong admonition to us to look differently at things, as it was a strong admonition to those Corinthian believers. But we struggle with that, don't we? We struggle with it in the same way that the Israelites of old did. The Israelites of old looked at the outward man and they got stuck with Saul, didn't they? He was tall, strapping, good-looking guy. Ah! There's a church planter for you. Ah! There's a pastor for you. Ah, there's a small group leader for you. Ah, there's somebody to go after. And Jesse, the father of eight sons, fell into the same trap. When Samuel came to find the next king at the Lord's direction, came to Jesse's house, one by one, the sons were eliminated and not contenders. And in 1 Samuel 16, the 7th verse, God says to Samuel, and Samuel communicates then to Jesse, don't look upon the outward man. Don't look at the appearance. Don't look at the external stuff. For I, the Lord, do not look upon appearance, but upon the heart. And they took instead and anointed the 8th son, the least privileged, the one who was taking care of stupid sheep out in fields. And didn't the people of Jesus' day make the same mistake? Jesus of Nazareth. Can anything good come from Nazareth, born in Bethlehem, the least of the cities, among the least of the tribes? His parents are poor, he has no pedigree, and they passed over the Savior of the world because they looked at externals and not as God looks. Amazing, isn't it, how much confidence we have in youth and virility and supposed strength? This isn't a political comment, it's just a comment about the political scene. I think the only reason Bill Clinton's going to be reelected is because he's young. If he were 20 years older, he wouldn't have a chance. I've often thought to myself, we would do well to elect old people to these offices because they don't have anything to gain by it. The apostle is saying all that external stuff, it's decaying, it's falling apart, it is not what we look at. Rather, there is this inner thing, this unseen thing that is to occupy our attention. Our outward man is perishing, but the inner man is being renewed day by day by day by day. It's another one of those universal positives. There aren't any asterisks in the margins, no footnotes. The apostle is saying to these Corinthian believers, without exception, you who name the name of Christ, you who are a Christian, there is something going on in the depths of your being, in the life which is within you, which will not be frustrated. It will continue day after day after day after day until it is completed. And don't pay attention to the external stuff. Don't pay attention to what happens to a person in his or her old age as they become crotchety and senile and irascible and hard to deal with. That's the old man that's decaying. Anybody who has gone to a hospital and had a conversation with a 96-year-old man or a 76-year-old man who is being ravaged and raped and destroyed by the effects of the fall, knows that there is something going on in that wonderful Christian person which appears to be overwhelmed by his decay. But this text says it is not, no matter what appears to the naked eye, no matter the fact that he can't put two thoughts together, no matter that he rambles incoherently, no matter that he's singing some stupid ditty one moment and is cursing you in the next. There is something on the inside which is going on, and it will continue to go on, and the Lord will see to it, and it will not be frustrated until it is perfected and until the whole thing, body and soul, is perfectly and completely restored in Jesus. You know what Jesus did at Lazarus' tomb? He took a dead, decaying corpse and he spoke the word of life. And in those moments, what had been unraveling, what was evident to the naked eye as decay, what was evident to the naked nose as decay, began to be put back together. And muscle and tendon and bone were reconnected and blood began to course through the veins. and neurological impulses began to occur again, and Lazarus began to have thoughts, and life was restored. And as Jesus was the author of that life, and the imparter of that life, and the sustainer of that life, so He is by the agency of His Holy Spirit in each and every one of you. And His purpose will not be frustrated. So the outer man, all of that foolishness that we tend to pay attention to, is decaying and seems to overwhelm the inner man. It doesn't. So how is this renewal accomplished? This decay of the old, this renewal of the new, this ongoing, incessant restoration. Wouldn't it be great if it occurred as a result of stirring up some instant spirituality and drinking it down like a warm cordial on a cool afternoon? It doesn't occur that way. It occurs through affliction. How is the old reduced and the new restored? The inner made more and more conformable to the image of Christ? It is through affliction, which is but, by comparison, for a moment. It is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. This letter is filled with the apostles' afflictions and difficulties. They were physical. They were relational. They were internal. They were of all kinds. And all of them, the apostle says, every single one of them, all of them taken together, work for us. Folks, I hate them. I hate them. The apostle, in one aspect, one corner of his mind, one part of his being, hated them as well. And in chapter 12, he recounts for his readers that he prayed that God would take this one affliction away, that He'd take this thorn out of the flesh, that He'd find some mouse someplace who could pull it out of his paw. And God said, no. And the Lord Jesus, on the night in which He was betrayed and before His death, prayed the same thing. Let it pass. Oh God, let it pass. He didn't. For Jesus, and He didn't for Paul. Paul says that these afflictions are light and momentary. He doesn't mean they're inconsequential. You can read his list of afflictions in the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians and draw your own conclusions. But by comparison with the glory that awaits, by comparison with this perfected and completed life which the Lord has imparted and is sustaining and will not allow to be frustrated until it is completed, by comparison with that, it is trifling. And all of these difficulties and afflictions are working to that end. Said to somebody a couple of weeks ago, maybe it was a month, 6 weeks ago, and reflecting upon this passage, I said to one of our members, you know what God's doing in your life? He's wearing you out. He's wearing you down. And He's doing it so that this inner man, this thing of life and righteousness and delight in Jesus, which is more and more being made conformable to the image of Christ, he's wearing you down so that that might emerge. He's chipping away. He's hacking. He's cutting. He's chiseling. He's creating. It is arduous. It is painful. But it is preparing for us and preparing us for the presence of Jesus. What is it that Christ is doing in our lives? He's wearing us down, he's overcoming us, and he is breaking us apart so that he can eliminate from us what is not suitable for heaven. And then he is gradually, day by day, transforming us and perfecting us and preparing us for the environment where we will be forever. That's why it seems to me there is the universal testimony of the Scriptures that we rejoice in our tribulations. We glory in our struggles because they are working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory and blessedness. Let us pray to the Lord. Oh Lord, give us grace in our general thinking to see things differently. Give us grace to see your work in our life differently. Give us grace to deal with our wives and our husbands and our children differently. Give us grace to deal with one another differently throughout this congregation. May we look beyond the things that are seen and rejoice about the things which are not seen. Father, give us grace that we might not focus upon what and who we are, but upon who and what we are becoming by your grace. And thank you that you will perfect what you have begun and bring to completion what you started in each of your children. Lord, hear us as together we pray. Hear us as together we confess our sins. Look with favor upon us and be merciful toward us. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy upon us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways. Amen.